Let's pray again. Eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that before the ages began, you determined that we should be a people holy unto you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are now working out that plan in our lives, and we ask that today we'll take another step, another increase towards the likeness of Christ in our lives as we listen to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue our series on Ephesians, a book which tells us that we are the workmanship of God. Today's text will tell us more about that workmanship as it relates to us as the church. So our text for today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. To give you some context, I'll read from verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, which opened with the terrible reminder that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we followed the prince of the power of the air, that we were by nature children of wrath, and that we carried out the desires of the body and the mind, closes here with the stunning news that we, the same people, are now part of a holy temple. Holy? Yes. We, who were formerly without God in the world, are now the very dwelling place of God. What a change. What an impact Christ has had on our lives. An impact we'll consider more in detail later. So we see that in these closing verses of chapter 2, which tell us about the church, they talk of the church is a holy temple, a dwelling place for God, a temple consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. As verse 15 of chapter 2 had taught us, Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles have been created in Christ as one new man. This is the church. But Ephesians chapter 2 is not the only chapter in Ephesians to talk of the church. You may recall the end of chapter 1. From verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So chapter 1 ended, just as chapter 2 did, telling of Christ and the church. Chapter 3 also speaks of the church, chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. It's the church that shows the manifold wisdom of God. And just as chapters 1 and 2 closed, chapter 3 also closes by again focusing on Christ and the church. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God receives everlasting glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 is next. Such a large part of Ephesians 4 is on the topic of the church that we won't take the time to read it now. It speaks about our oneness in Christ, the gifts that Christ has given to the church, and the ways in which each Christian contributes to the church. And then we come to chapter 5, and you're beginning used to this pattern now. The last part of chapter 5 again focuses on Christ and the church. Paul begins, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself up for the church, that she might be holy and without blemish." In future sermons, we will have more to learn from these passages throughout Ephesians, but for now you have an overview of how staggeringly important the church is to God and to Christ, an importance that will continue throughout eternity. In the meantime, today, let's return to the closing verses of Ephesians chapter 2, where we read about the church as a temple. In whom the whole structure. In whom the text begins. And like so much of what we've read before in chapters 1 and 2, the focus is immediately and praisingly on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. The words remind us that all that Paul is going to talk about here is because of what Jesus Christ has done, and because we have faith in him. It's a reminder that the words that follow apply only to those who are in Christ. As Jason pointed out recently in his sermon from Romans chapter 8, the righteous are limited to only the ones who have faith in Christ. So here, the whole structure, as Paul is about to say, refers only to those who are in Christ. And he does say, the whole structure. Yet by these words, he lets us know that although what he says applies only to those in Christ, it applies to every person in Christ. No one is left out. No individual Christian, no local church. The whole structure, in other words, every person who is joined by faith to the cornerstone, can hear these verses and know that they are spoken of them. They are spoken of you. And what is the first thing that is spoken? That we have been joined together. In the context of Ephesians, that's mainly speaking of believing Jews being joined together with believing Gentiles, something that had never happened before. Paul introduced the idea back in verse 15 when he spoke of Christ creating in himself one new man in place of the two. Believing Jews and Gentiles are being joined together. That includes every believing Jew and every believing Gentile, the whole structure. Jew joined with Gentile. Jew joined with Jew. Gentile joined with Gentile. This phrase, being joined together, shows the unchanging heart of God from the time of the creation of man. when God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." We see the desire of God that we have others around us. This is also a common human desire. Adam and Eve had each other. Adam apart, isolated, or Eve apart, isolated, would not have been the same. Using more up-to-date illustrations, a soccer player is best in a soccer team. A child in a family. A youth in a youth group. And one Christian together with other Christians in a church. God's purpose is not to have Christians isolated from one another like stones scattered over a field, or like islands in the vast ocean, or like reels of cotton before they're woven together into a tapestry. Remember that in Christ, it is the church, not just the individual, that is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is the church, rather than the individual, that is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It is the church, rather than the individual, by which the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And it is the church, rather than the individual, by which, along with Christ, God will receive glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's as the church, I say. It's our sharing of beliefs based on the teachings of the apostles and prophets. It's our united experience of faith in Christ, our shared experience of forgiveness by God through Him. It's our way of interacting by loving each other, by loving as Christ loved us, by bearing each other's burdens, the way we support each other, encourage each other, and pray for one another. It's the way we build one another up in the faith, the way we speak the truth in love, the way we forgive one another as Christ forgave us. This is how we are the workmanship of God as the church. Therefore, let us think of ourselves, each one, in a richer way, not just as one isolated citizen, but as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. Not as one self-sufficient household member, but as fellow family members in the one household of God. Not as one lone building stone, but as fellow temple stones joined together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we identify ourselves not only as individuals, but as Christians joined together with those with whom we regularly gather here at Crosspoint. For this is where God dwells, among us. This is where God is glorified, in the church, in His people, in His temple. Looking again at verse 21, what happens to this whole structure being joined together? It grows. This word grows usually applies to living things like plants and animals and people. A seedling grows into a mature plant. A little lamb grows into a sheep. A baby, fully human from the outset, grows into an adult. So the temple, already a whole structure, grows. The church is a structure that grows. It's alive. It expands. Within a city or within a nation, the visible church may expand or shrink, but the whole structure, what we now call the universal church, grows and is always growing. And it grows into a holy temple. This growth is one thing that Paul highlights about the temple that we are here in Ephesians. Other places in the New Testament where he writes state simply that you are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in you? 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. Plain statements that don't talk about growth. Our verse in Ephesians, though, doesn't just teach that we are the temple, but points out that the whole structure continues to grow into a holy temple. And it's encouraging for us, as it was for the Ephesians, to know that growth is happening. Next, notice the phrase at the end of verse 21. In the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. Paul's focus remains tightly knotted to Christ. Nothing happens apart from Christ. Our togetherness comes from him. Our holiness comes from him. And we as a holy temple remain bound to him, our cornerstone. He himself being part of the same temple. The beginning of the very next verse emphasizes Christ again, beginning with the words, in him. Think about this repetition, the way Paul keeps on pointing out Christ. Paul is not going to let the Ephesians for a moment take their eyes off the one who has made and is making such a difference to their lives, Jesus Christ, whether that difference is individually or collectively. Jesus Christ is the center. Verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a good place to pause and to consider. What does it mean to be a holy temple? So from our knowledge of the Bible, we can think of the temple as a place of sacrifice, a place of forgiveness and cleansing, a place of teaching and learning, and a place of worship. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul focuses on the temple as the dwelling place of God. God dwells with man. God with us. That's the purpose of God. And that's what the temple means here to Paul. Remember Matthew 1:23, speaking about Jesus' birth. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. That's what God wants. In the beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, God was with Adam and Eve. He walked with them and talked with them. Later in the Old Testament, we read that God was with Abraham and talked with him. God was with Moses at the burning bush, for example, where Moses was told to remove his sandals because the ground on which he was standing was holy. God's presence cannot be separated from his holiness. The temple into which we are growing is a holy temple. When God drew near to be with the people of Israel at the Mount Sinai, they were told, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Speaking of holiness. God's first long-term dwelling place with people, the tabernacle of Moses, also known as the tent of meeting, was a holy place. As was Solomon's temple. Everything connected with it had to be holy, because where God dwells is holy. In the tabernacle and in the temple, God was with man. Had God's purpose therefore been achieved? The tabernacle and the temple were God's earthly dwelling places. Yeah, were they what God really wanted long term? Solomon, speaking of the temple that he built, asks a perceptive question. 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." In his sermon in the book of Acts, Stephen repeated the thought, Acts 7:48 to 50, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me? Says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" And in Acts chapter 17, Paul said something similar. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So earthly temples and tabernacles were not God's long-term purpose as his dwelling places. In fact, we read in Ezekiel that God departed from Solomon's temple because of the people's continued sin. Also, God did not want a dwelling place limited to the people of one nation. As Jesus quoted, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?" God's desired temple would include all the nations. The book of Revelation tells us about the final fulfillment of God's desire. You can turn to it if you like, Ezekiel. Not Ezekiel. Revelation 21, 3. Revelation 21, reading from verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the final fulfillment of God's desire. The dwelling place of God is not in tents or buildings made by hands. It is with man. The dwelling place of God, as Ephesians tells us, is with the church. In fact, the church is the dwelling place of God. By the Spirit, God wants to dwell directly with his people, not confined by space or place. God's holy presence is no longer attached to space or place, but to Christ and his people, to us. This may raise a question. How can we, who once were such sinners, now be part of such a holy structure, the dwelling place of the holy God? How can a holy God dwell with us as his dwelling place? Formerly, we were without God in the world. Now we are the very dwelling place of God. What happened? Chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians state it clearly. Chapter 1 told us that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Chapter 2 has taught us that by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. It also taught us that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and that we have been reconciled to God through the cross. So how can a holy God dwell with us as his dwelling place? Only because of what Christ has done. Only because Christ has made us righteous. He has made us holy. People who were under the wrath of God now dwell with God. What a change for those Ephesians. What a change for all Christians. And what a change for us. But you may sometimes wonder, what has Christ done that work that's really sufficient? I mean, is the church really holy enough to be the temple of the living God? Let's personalize the question. Is Cross Point Church holy enough to be God's dwelling place? Listen to Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And in Colossians, Paul wrote, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Ephesians supports these passages' endorsements of our holiness in Christ. Christ's work in us, Christ's work for us, is so sufficient, so effective, that God himself considers the church a fitting habitation for God. That's how holy Christ has made us. God approves the church as his holy temple, authorizes it, supports it, vouches for it, and sanctions it as his dwelling place. And how does he do that? Simply by actually coming to dwell in us by his Spirit. As Ephesians teaches, he has done. God with us. That's the highest endorsement possible. Our holy God dwells only with the holy. Through the work of Christ, therefore, and only through the work of Christ, God considers the church, including Cross Point, absolutely suitable as his dwelling, his eternal holy temple. God relishes dwelling in the church, the whole growing structure. In the words of Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Let's pray. We approach you because we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We draw near with true hearts and full assurance of our faith in Christ, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To thank you for sending your Son to build us together as a church, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, to be your eternal dwelling place. God with us. When we consider what we were, our hearts bow in worship at your lavish grace. Thank you, our God. Amen.